If you would turn to the book of Jude, as you know, we finished Isaiah last week, so we'll take a little different tact this evening to some degree. A few weeks ago, I solicited your input on potentially where we would go after Isaiah. Had got a lot of good suggestions here and some submitted afterwards. I'm pretty seriously considering moving to the book of Daniel at some point fairly soon. Some of you wanted Revelation, which Diana couldn't believe I would even consider doing again. I think I bored her so much the first time around that she doesn't want to be bored again. But at any rate, Daniel has apocalyptic literature in it, so it has similar themes. So anyway, don't bank on that, but that's kind of where things are going. One of the suggestions given was the book of Jude, and it gives me a little time to continue to work on Daniel and think about that. And so we're going to look at Jude over the next several weeks, the next 4 weeks or so in this little book. Now, for those of you with really, really good memories, you've slept since then. So at any rate, some may remember that I preached on Jude once upon a time. Back in 2005, so that's 13 years ago, I did a series of sermons in the evening on the shorter epistles of the New Testament. And I borrowed a title for that series from Chuck Swindoll, the New Testament Postcards. So that's what we looked at during a period of time. So it was in November of 2005 that I preached through Jude. So I know that's all coming back very clearly to all of you.
I thought it was
October. And so we're going to look at this little book. It's very, very important. It has some very good exhortations for us and thoughts for us that we'll begin looking at tonight. A key theme of Jude, a key problem that they were dealing with, is apostates and false teachers that had come into the church. In fact, some people give the title to this little letter, The Acts of the Apostates, in contrast to the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Apostates. And these weren't people that were coming from without. We have a lot of those kind of issues to deal with in our world. But this is people who, as we'll read about them later and look at them more particularly later, have wormed their way, crept in to the church fellowship and body of the church, and are teaching and promoting false doctrine and godless immorality. And so the writer of Jude is trying to prepare us for that and give us some exhortation. So we're going to look at the exhortation he gives us tonight in particular that comes in verse 3. He repeats it again at the end of the book. And then in between is this lengthy section on these, the characteristics of these false teachers. So let me read for you the first three verses. That's what we'll be looking at this evening. And it has a very simple outline, maybe a cute outline to some degree. It's all alliterated. The author, the audience, and the admonition. So I expect you to write that down and remember that. But let me read these first three verses to you. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And let me go ahead and read you verse 4. This anticipates the problem. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So we have this little book, and he's dealing with those false teachers, the apostates, these godless men who have wormed their way into your body, and that he's going to be describing them in great detail to warn you and alert you to that. But here at the beginning, he's giving you an admonition to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But who is this author? Who is Jude? Who is this person? Do we know him? Are we familiar with him? Turn to his name, Jude, also Judas. He could have been one of the apostles. And if you remember right, remember one of the keys for determining books that belonged in the New Testament canon was apostolic authorship. Could have been an apostle. And turn to Luke 6:16. While you're turning there, of the list of the apostles, there are three of them at least in the New Testament. In Matthew's listing, in Matthew 10, he gives the list of 12 apostles. There's only one Judas, and that is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Well, Luke, when he gives his listing of it in Luke chapter 6, as he lists the apostles, he goes through the list, beginning with Simon. Let me just read it, verse 14. Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. Bartholomew also is sometimes Nathaniel. Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Thaddeus, from Matthew's list, is Judas, the son of James, in Luke's list. Now, if you turn further to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 13, as the disciples are gathering in the upper room following Jesus' ascension into heaven, we're told about who is there. When they arrived, so it's Acts 1:13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So is that the Jude or Judas who wrote this little letter? Well, that's not what most people think. He's the son of James, but he's not ever mentioned as the brother of James. So who else might he have been? Well, most think it is Judas or Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 55, here's an interaction with the people in his hometown of Jesus. And in Matthew 13, 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So one of the half-brothers of Jesus is Judas, or Jude, to shorten it. And we have a parallel verse to this in Mark 6, and I'll just read it for you, the same context. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So the common understanding or belief is that it's Judas, the brother of Jesus, that wrote this little letter. But what do we know about him? Not a whole lot in the New Testament, but what do we know about him? Well, one is that during Jesus' lifetime, he was an unbeliever. He didn't believe in Jesus. Turn to John chapter 7. We have a very interesting interchange between Jesus and his brothers. They were urging him to go up to Jerusalem for the festival. And he was resisting their urging, but we're told something significant about his brothers. So in verse 4, they're urging him to go up to Jerusalem. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they were urging him to go on up and make a show of himself in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. But note what it says in verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So during Jesus' lifetime, Judas, his brother, also the brother of James, was not a believer. He was not a follower of Christ during Jesus' lifetime. But then, I didn't read it, and you might have read ahead of me, coming back to Acts chapter 1, after the listing of the apostles in Acts 1:13, which I did read for you, notice what it says in verse 14. So they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So sometime between the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sometime between his resurrection and now, the gathering in the upper room, his brothers, Jude, Judas, came to faith in Christ. Did Jesus appear to them? Now, we don't know for sure that he did. It's certainly not out of the realm of possibility. He appeared to many people. Did Jesus appear to his family? One wonders if he did. But something happened between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this gathering in the upper room, which was just 6 weeks later, 5-6 weeks later, to make a believer out of him. The work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Well, what do we know happened to Jude, or even James, the brother of Jesus? Do we know anything about them in the growth of the church? Well, we know that James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 disciples, was one of the early martyrs. If you're still in Acts, you can turn to Acts 12, verse 2. In Acts 12, verse 2, we're told about James, the brother of John, that he, that is Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So we know that that James was one of the early martyrs of the church. Not the first martyr, that was Stephen, but one of the early martyrs of the church was James, the brother of John. And yet we read, just three chapters later in the book of Acts, in the chapter of Acts 15, of this council gathering in Jerusalem, and right in the middle of this gathering, in the debate over what should be done with Gentile converts, in verse 13, we're told, after Peter had spoken, after Paul and Barnabas had spoken, in verse 13, when they had finished, James spoke up, and he addressed the assembly. And it was his leadership that led the way. And so what's interesting in this is that James here, this is a different James. James, this is the brother of John, is dead. This is a different James. This is probably James, the brother of Jesus, who became a leader, a pillar of the early church, a leader of the people, who authored the book of James. And along with James writing a book, Jude became the author of a book of the New Testament as well, a letter to the New Testament. So Jude or Judas, who wrote this book, was the brother of Jesus, who pens this letter. And it would have been received as apostolic because of his position and authority. And so we come back to that letter, having thought about who is this Jude or Judas who's writing this letter. And it says a lot about a man and how he views himself and how does he view himself. He essentially says the same words even that Paul sometimes says, or certainly that his brother James said. He says, Jude, a servant or a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So he identifies himself as the brother of James. Not James, the brother of John, who is dead, but James, his own brother, the two brothers of Jesus Christ. But he identifies himself as a servant, sometimes translated a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude regards his identity as being of one who is at the disposal of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That his life, his calling, his purpose in this world is summed up in his commitment to be a servant of Jesus and to do what he desires of him. We think about what it means to be a slave and to be a servant. It's not servant in the sense of a diakonos or a deacon. It's service in this in the terminology of a slave. You and I become slaves of sin by nature. And in the early days of the early church, there was only a few ways that you could get out of your slavery. You could only get out of your slavery if you somehow came into money and could purchase your own freedom. Or perhaps you could work off your slavery, which was very rare, if ever. Or someone else could purchase your freedom. And you see, this is the beauty of the New Testament teaching. There's someone else who purchased our freedom. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, think of it, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in him, probably scorned him all his life, after his death, burial, resurrection, comes to faith, and now his whole life is focused on serving his brother, serving his Lord, who purchased this freedom by his own sufferings and death. It's a good reminder for you and I. What is our purpose here in this world? It's to serve the one who purchased our freedom, who's delivered us from bondage. That all of our life, whatever it is that we're doing, whatever job we're a part of, whatever role in life we have, is ultimately done not for the praise of men, but it's for the glory of our Lord. It's to serve him, to honor him. And James, Jude reminds us of that. A servant of Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? It's interesting how he describes them here. He describes them as those who are called, who are loved by God, who are kept by Jesus Christ. I don't even really know why English translations this unorder things or put them in different order. I guess the translators have a reason why they think they ought to do it, but I like the order that it comes in the original, and that is they are beloved, they are kept, and then they are called, which I find that all very interesting. They are beloved. First, God sets his love and affection on them as his children, and they are loved by God. I made mention of John 3:16 this morning. I didn't quite say it exactly this way, but the issue in John 3:16 is not who God loved, but how he loved them. That's the point. God loved them in such a way that he gave his son. The dimensions of God's love, that's the key, that's the point. And the first thing he says about these people is they are beloved of God. God has set his love and his affection upon them first. Then the second thing that he describes about them is that they are kept. God loves them and regenerates them and brings them here. There's kind of an overlap with the sermon from Titus 3 that I preached this morning. But they are kept. It's the same word used in same word used in 1 Peter 1. And so let me just take you back to that and remind you of that real quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be, in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept, there's the word, in heaven for you, who through faith are kept by the power of God until the coming of salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. These believers are kept, just as your inheritance is kept. And then they are called. That is, they have a calling. Here the calling is not so much thinking about our election and our calling to salvation. Beloved kind of reflects that. Being kept is God's preservation of us. Here our calling is what God is calling us to do and to be. That you and I, as his children, are called to be his servants, to serve him. And in a moment we're going to read to contend for the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. God has set his affection on us. He keeps us in his grace. He calls us into service. That's what you and I are to be. That's what part of what Jude's message is to us. You're loved, you're kept, you're called. What a wonderful picture of God's people. And the one other thing before we leave the recipients of this letter, the audience of Jude, is they are also blessed. And he expresses this blessing, this greeting blessing of his, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Such crucial things that we need in living our Christian lives. We need mercy, we need peace, and we need love. And that his desire is that those three things be multiplied to us. We need the mercy of God because we need his mercy and grace to know and to have the strength to continue to live for him. We need peace in this world, and he's going to be dealing with problems that they're going to have to face. In this world, we have trouble. We need peace. We need a peace within that transcends the trouble without. That's what will enable us and strengthen us to keep persevering, and we need love multiplied to us, a reminder of the beloved love of God for us. Well, then the third thing we're looking at tonight, so the author, the audience, is the admonition. And I want to focus on this for just a few minutes as Jude, I'm going to probably say that a lot, Paul, Peter, probably give them the wrong name throughout, but anyway, is Jude or Judas, the admonition he gives to them. He begins by saying in verse 3, beloved. So he himself shows his affection for this, the recipients of his letter. He has a deep affection for them. Does he know them? Probably. But he has a deep affection for these people. He repeats this later on in the letter in verse 17. It's sometimes translated dear friends. In the NIV here, it's dear friends. In fact, in verse 3, it's dear friends. But it's the word beloved. Verse 17, beloved, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. And it's also repeated in verse 20. But you, dear friends, or it's the word beloved, but you, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. There's the repetition of the admonition we're going to get in these verses. So his greeting to them shows clearly that Jude has a pastor's heart, and his people are beloved. He cares for them. He loves them. He has deep affection for them. And so he writes to them, beloved, and then he makes this interesting point. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so in other words, Jude had another purpose for this letter. What he was going to write to them about was the common salvation. We don't know exactly all that he was going to say, but Jude had another objective in this letter. We see this in Paul. Sometimes he'll be riding along and all of a sudden he'll hit a topic and boom, he's gone on what looks like to us a rabbit trail. And sometimes he comes back. Many times he does come back, but sometimes he never comes back. He just keeps going and it leads to another and another and another. And Jude has in his mind, he has something. Do you ever write letters like that? I mean, you and I have them in front of us and we start to write it and then we think of something. So we can probably round off that paragraph and then get busy with the other. But he's just running right on into a different topic. But he was going to write to them about the salvation which we share. The word for share is the word koine or common. It's kind of that Greek word, you know, koinonia, the common fellowship that we enjoy. He wanted to write them about this salvation that they all hold in common. It's a good reminder that you and I have much in common in our faith, even with our friends outside this church who may have different convictions on different some things. But if we trust in Christ, we have a common salvation. But especially among us, we may have different opinions on a lot of different things. But there is a common bond of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for various reasons, he felt necessary to make a change. What we read in verse 4 is one of the reasons why he felt like he had to change what he was going to write about. And so he says, I was going to write to you about that salvation which we have in common, but I felt it necessary to write to you and appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He felt he had to write and to urge them. So there's this this beseeching them regarding this, and it's the word for that we use for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, is the word for coming alongside someone and urging them and entreating them and pleading with them that there's something really important you need to pay attention to. And that is what he is getting into here. And what he's urging upon them and pleading with them about is to contend for the faith. And the word for contend is a word, I'm giving you a lot of Greek words, here, I'm not even going to say it right. It's the word from which we get our word agonize. Okay, that's good enough. So it's the word for agonize in there. Got a little tongue-tied on that. So it means the word for contend means to agonize or struggle or battle or fight. It's not something that's easily done. It's not something that's flippantly done. It's something that you have to really struggle to do. And the picture of that from that word is the picture of a wrestling match where you have a very formidable opponent. And you're in the gym and there's all this smell of humidity and sweat and you're battling and he's urging you that you've got to do this. You've got to contend. You've got to struggle. as Paul is nearing the end of his life, he reflects on this in a variety of different ways. But remember, some of his closing words is, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There are going to be times when we have to agonize in an area for the faith. And that's what Jude is urging upon us. And even our hymn writers reflect on it. One particular hymn, Jesus with thy church abide, be her Savior, Lord, and guide. While on earth her faith is tried, we beseech thee, hear us. May she holy triumphs win, overthrow the host of sin, gather all the nations in, we beseech thee, hear us. So Jude is writing and beseeching them, pleading with them that they need to contend, agonize for the faith. What's he talking about in regard to this faith? That's the emphasis of his. It's described as the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Although literally the sentence, which shows you the importance of the word faith, literally the sentence is, I beseech you to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints, faith. And in that language, the last verse, the last word of the sentence often is the word of emphasis. And he's saying the faith is what's crucial. The description of that faith is also important, but he's urging them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What is this faith that he's talking about? Well, it's not a subjective faith, even though that's important and that's significant. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's important that you have a subjective faith, in other words, a personal, subjective experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So here, their faith described in 1 Thessalonians is a subjective faith. It's a knowledge, a personal knowledge of God that they have, even though it's through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's their own subjective experience of faith that he's talking about. Now, there's something different that Jude is talking about, even though that's important, and he wouldn't deny the importance of that. That's really not what his focus in Jude, in Jude 3. He's contend earnestly for the faith. It's the objective faith. It's the faith, the deposit of faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the body of truth that the Lord has given to us through the apostles. In the early church, it was the early church was described in that in Acts chapter 2 as being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Not just their manner of teaching, but it was the content of their teaching. Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What is he talking about there? It's not just on them as persons, but on their teaching. The body of teaching is the faith that was once for all delivered. It's a body of truth. Jesus received it from the Father, and he gave it to his disciples. There's a parallel to this. I want to take you back to Jesus in a minute, but as we're turning back to John, stop in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul's reflecting on the Jews, but the parallel into the church is very much the same. In Romans 3, verse 2, Well, back up to verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. God has entrusted the words of God to his people, the Jews in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. It's a body of truth that we have to contend for, not our personal faith, but a body of truth. And we see this reflected on, turn first to John 14, verses 15 and through 17. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in with you and will be in you." And then later on in verse 24, what is the work of this Spirit of truth? "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So you see, the Father gave the words to Jesus. He gives them to the apostles. And then in verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Jesus receives the words from the Father. He gives them to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit comes and reminds them of all that truth. What Jude is saying we must do is contend earnestly for the faith, the body of truth that's been passed down for us in the Scriptures, the Word of God. We have to contend for the Word of God and the truth in the Word of God. That's what we have to battle for. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This faith, this body of truth, has been handed down to us, was handed down to us to the saints, which is the believers in the church, has been delivered to us once for all. You see, the truth of God doesn't change for every generation. Some of the errors of the 20th century church and now into the 21st century church, where they get into distortions of all kinds, is because they say, well, that the Scriptures were, well, they were written in the first century. You know, they're culturally conditioned. They're conditioned by the culture in which they were written. That's what Jude is saying. No, that's not true. They were once for all delivered to the saints as a body of truth, and it's they that you are to contend for. And it's painful to those who don't want to live according to this book. But for you and I who have this book, it's a great help to us. You don't have to worry that your faith is going to be different in the next generation. You don't have to worry that the Word of God is like silly putty, or like Play-Doh, that you can mold into whatever form you want it to be, which is what some people think the Bible is. It's Play-Doh. And they just mold the Play-Doh into whatever they want. If they want to make a worm, they make a worm. If they want to make a nose, they make a nose. Whatever they want to make, they make out of this Word. What Jude is saying, what the Bible is saying, no, this is granite. Or maybe even if there's something harder, it's what the hardest material that cannot be changed is what the Word is. And for those who don't want to live by it, that's offensive. But for those whose faith rests on the work of Christ, it's a great comfort. It's a great comfort. Because you don't have to worry whether what you believed yesterday is going to be true tomorrow. It is. And it will be. You don't have to worry if your children, when they come along, are still going to find the truth of God's Word here. Will it still be here? Yes, it will. Will it still be opposed? Yes, it will. But will the truth of God's word still be true 100 years from now when you and I are gone and our children and grandchildren are still here? And the answer is absolutely true. God will always have his people. He will always build his church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You and I are admonished by Jude that we have to contend for the faith. And he's going to tell us why we have to contend for the faith as he gets into the false teachers in verse 4 and following, what it is that they're teaching, what it is that they're bringing to the table. But you and I are encouraged in what we've read thus far in Jude to remember our identity, that we're beloved, that we're kept, that we're called. And our calling is to hold fast to this truth. Know that it's the bedrock on which we stand. It will not change, and therefore our faith will not change. So the body of truth will not change, and our hope in that will be sure, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for this little book of Jude. Thank you for all that it will have to tell us and alerting us to error and problems, but for this admonition that we've looked at tonight, that we must hold fast and earnestly contend for your word and your truth. May we be faithful in that. May we as a church be faithful in that. May the elders of of this church and the deacons of this church be faithful in earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and hold fast to the positive faith given to us. And may we, in your strength, do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.